Today we are looking at the message that Jesus sent to a church. We've been looking at the messages sent by Jesus through the Apostle John to seven churches located in Asia Minor. And so far we've covered the message that Jesus sent through John to the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, and Thyatira. And in today's verses we'll see what Jesus had to say about the church in Sardis. Sardis was located at a place where five main roads came together. Sardis was a major center for trade, and because it was located on an almost inaccessible plateau, 1,500 feet above the main roads, it was considered an excellent location for the military. So without any further delay, let's get involved in looking at chapter 3, the first six verses this morning. Verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write." Let's stop right there. Now remember that in each church, Jesus directs his message for that church to the pastor. The Greek word translated in English here is angel, but it just as easily could have been translated from the Greek word there to the word messenger. And that's what, friends, the preacher's main job should always be. He has God's calling upon his life to give a message to his congregation. Each Sunday morning, I try to come here prepared to preach a message that Jesus has laid upon my heart sometime in the past week or so, and deliver that message from Jesus to this church. Friends, I am not sent here by Jesus to preach what the congregation wants to hear. I'm here to preach what Jesus wants to hear. And if what I preach at any time might make you feel good, well, that's great. But if what I preach sometimes steps on your toes, then so be it. Verse 1 continues, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and has the seven stars." Again, let's stop. The phrase seven spirits of God, we're going to find that many times as we walk through Revelation. And I believe that it's always a reference to the Holy Spirit. In Scripture, the number seven is often in appearance. And in the Bible, seven is used many times. In fact, 730 times and 54 times here in the book of Revelation alone. And seven is often used as a symbol of completion. If we include the times sevenfold and seventh is used, the total jumps now to 860 times we find it in Scripture. Seven again, friends, don't forget this, because again we're going to run into it many times. Seven is the number of completeness and perfection. The account of creation that we find in the book of Genesis tells us God's work was completed on the seventh day. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives seven parables. In the book of Revelation, we find seven churches, seven angels to these seven churches. We will also be told that during the Great Tribulation, there will be seven seals, seven trumpet plagues, seven thunders, and seven last plagues. So here in verse 1, Jesus will be assisted by the Holy Spirit in helping John understand this extremely important message. Jesus also refers to the seven stars, you'll notice there. Back in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Revelation, it said that Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now that's important. In those cases, the stars were symbols of the church pastors. In each church, there was one pastor, or a bishop, or an overseer, and that person was responsible for watching over the flock under his care. He was to answer to God for all those souls under his care. Now, the fact that these right stars are in the right hand is also very important. The right hand in Scripture is considered the hand of power and authority. And since Jesus holds these seven stars, or pastors, in his right hand, Jesus is the one who gives pastors the power and the authority that they need to preach the gospel and to guide the church. Verse 1 concludes, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wow, that's an interesting conclusion to that verse after all that's said before we get to it. So what can we make of this? Well, obviously, the Christians in the church at Sardis were doing many good deeds in the name of the Lord. People in that city, well, they had heard what these Christians at Sardis were doing. And they had a reputation in that city of being a church that was alive. Well, think about that for a moment. Here we are in our day and age. I suspect all of us can kind of look around and see churches like that today. These kind of churches usually have several hundred people attending their services on a Sunday morning. These kind of churches put on all kinds of activities and programs for the people. We hear about them and sometimes read about them in the newspapers. And it appears to us as we think about these churches that have an appearance of being alive, it would be very easy for us to assume that Jesus has to be very pleased with what they are doing. Well, I ask you this question. Was Jesus pleased with what he saw in this church at Sardis? Well, again, look at the end of verse 1. Look what he says about them. In spite of the fact that they had a good reputation, everybody thought that this was a church that was alive, but he says, spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. You know what that tells me? Looks can be very, very deceiving, can't they? So we can't always believe what we see. Amen? Jesus made that very clear in Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 25. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's what Jesus had to say about a bunch of people that on the outside looked like they were very, very religious people, but Jesus could see beyond their facade. I think it's safe to say that there were several hypocrites in this church at Sardis, based on what Jesus says here. I think that's a safe assumption. Notice here Jesus says more about the Christians in Sardis in verse 2. He says, be watchful. Now those words, be watchful, means Jesus wants these people to be on guard. Like a sentry watching over a military fort, Jesus wants them to be watching for an attack on that church. We notice that, especially this time of the year, at Easter time, we read a certain passage about when Jesus, after the Last Supper, went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that story well? And when Jesus got out there with his disciples, what did he tell his disciples? To watch and pray. And what did those disciples do? Those of you who know the story well, did they do exactly what Jesus told them to do? Did they watch for anybody that might come to arrest Jesus? No! They fell asleep, didn't they? They disappointed Jesus by falling asleep. Friends, I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever that one of the main aims of the old devil today is to destroy churches. And it would be nice if he always used the same method in attacking a church, but that's not true. The old devil comes against churches and against us as Christians, as individuals, in many different ways. And therefore, we must be, as Jesus says, be watchful. We must be ready to fight against the forces of evil that come against us. But unfortunately, there are many sleepers in the church today. And as a result, because not very many, if any at all, in many churches today are not being watchful, many churches are often destroyed. But friends, that's not going to happen here at Gospel Chapel if we remain what Jesus told the churches, and especially this church at Sardis, be watchful. If you and I will be watchful for anything that the devil might choose to send against us individually or collectively as a church, if we'll be watchful, we'll be ready to fight against him. Amen? But if we're sleeping like the disciples did, it's not going to be pretty. Verse 2 continues, you'll notice, "And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Now, as I look at that verse, it appears to me that there were still some good things about this church at Sardis, because Jesus tells them to make those good things even stronger. Why? I believe because even those good things were close to dying, close to fading out. The last part of verse 2 there, if you'll look at it there, indicates to me that even those good works had room for improvement. You know, a person's heart is what determines their actions. If someone's heart is not right before the Lord, their deeds are going to show it. The Christians at Sardis kept up what was a very good outward appearance, but the truth about their lives was not what you would see in the church there. It wasn't what their reputation said about them. People on the outside looking at the church were being deceived by what they saw. Please understand, I'm not by any stretch of the imagination trying to suggest that the Christians in the church at Sardis were totally disobedient. Because if that had been true, that would have been pretty obvious, I think, to anyone looking at the church. Their disobedience, I believe, was kept hidden in order to keep their reputation intact. And so the people that Jesus speaks about here were people coming to the church services faithfully, I believe, and hearing the Word of God preached regularly. However, their obedience to what they were hearing, I believe, had to be happening in this way. Their obedience to what the preacher preached, God's word, was getting weaker and weaker and weaker. Their obedience to the word was slipping. They were backsliding. They were being pulled down. They were being drawn away. Nobody on the outside. And because they were able to keep their sin hidden and keep up a reputation of being alive, I believe that it was very easy for these Sardis Christians to become complacent. These Christians at Sardis, though everything looked real good, were not completely committed. And they were not completely obedient to what God wants His people to be as Christians. Let's move on to verse 3. "Remember therefore how you have received and heard." Okay, stop again here. Obviously the pastor and the elders, if there were some, and I suspect there were, if the pastor and the elders at Sardis have been faithful in preaching the truth, and I believe that had been the case there. These people in the church at Sardis had heard the gospel preached to them, and they believed that their souls had been bought with a price that Jesus paid for them on the cross. I don't have any doubt that they had heard that message. Jesus says, you'll notice there, "Remember what you have heard." And what they had heard, again, was, I believe, the Word of God. James 1:22 warns us, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Friends, you see, it's easy for anybody to come to church Sunday after Sunday and hear the preacher preach God's word and walk out. They've heard the word, but that's where it stops. They don't become doers of the word. So, any congregation, this one or any other congregation, should remember what they hear and do what they hear. Amen? Verse 3 continues, hold fast and repent. Now here Jesus wants them to hold on what they have learned in the messages from the pulpit, but he also calls them to repent, you'll notice there. That meant Jesus expected them to turn away from their sin, whatever it was, and become the kind of Christians and the kind of church that he wanted it to be. Verse 3 concludes, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, this is where things really get serious. Remember what I told you earlier. Sardis was a city that was built on a small, elevated plateau. On all sides, except one, the rock walls were smooth and steep. The only access to the city of Sardis was on the southern side, and even it was very steep and had a difficult path for people to walk over or ride over on a donkey or ride over on a chariot or any other type of vehicle. And over the years, the city of Sardis was attacked by enemies quite often. On only two occasions, though, was Sardis ever invaded and overcome. Once was in 549 BC by the Medes under Cyrus the Great, and again in 218 BC by Antiochus the Great. Again, keep this in mind. This was a city that frequently was attacked, but seldom were the attacks successful by their enemies. Each time, Sardis was attacked by surprise by their enemies. No one in the city of Sardis expected these attacks to occur. No one saw it coming. You might say they were caught sleeping each time, but especially that time where they were attacked and successfully overcome on two occasions. What does Jesus say to the church at Sardis? He says, wake up. He says, repent. Friends, there are two consequences of failure to repent. And I think we see it right here in verse 3. One is that Jesus would come like a thief. I believe that Jesus was ready to go and expose their sin and deal with as if he felt like that was the appropriate thing to do because of their sin. We can repent and Jesus forgives us. Amen? But if we are so stiff-necked and hard-hearted that we refuse to repent, I believe what Jesus says very clearly here to the church at Sardis applies just as well to us today. If we refuse to repent and turn away from that sin, whatever it might be, then Jesus will somehow, some way, come against us as a thief. In other words, when we least expect it. Let's move on to verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. Now, this is where the second consequence to failure to repent comes in. It appears to me that having their names blotted out of the book of life is exactly what we're going to see coming up here. Now, back in the ancient times, even before the times of Jesus' birth in Jerusalem, a person's name was kept in a registry. When that person died, his name was removed from that registry. It was kind of like a census, if you will. When you were born, your name was put in there. When you died, it was taken out. When a person's name was taken out of this registry, they were considered dead forever and gone. Well, Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. Paul writes in Philippians 4:3, And I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. This appears to be a different type of place for your name to be put. And then we find in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, it says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. The church of the firstborn registered in heaven. Now here's a good question. At least I think there is. Were the people in the church at Sardis, these people who were being warned, were they saved? Or were they still lost in their sins? And if they were saved, was it possible for them to lose their salvation if they did not do what Jesus commanded them to do, repent? At least that's how I see it. Now, some people in some churches will argue that they could not lose their salvation if they were saved, if they did not repent. And then, of course, others, like me, for instance, would argue that they could lose it. That issue is argued today by two different groups, basically. There are the Calvinists and the Arminianists. And Paul seems to address that question in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Now listen to this part. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There seems to be a little bit of an if in there, doesn't there? About being saved. Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? That last word, disqualified, is interesting to me. The Bible's saying it's possible for a person to be disqualified there, right? And then I like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, 22, and 23. You're gonna know this right away when I begin to read. You might even be able to recite it right along with me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here's what I believe, friends. Jesus has commanded, he's looked at the church at Sardis. Even though the people around them had a great opinion of this church, Jesus saw through all of the facades, and he knew there were people in that church who needed to repent. And he said, if you don't repent, there's going to be a consequence. And the question then is, if they did not repent, any of these people, if they repent, could they still possibly, even though they might have been saved, genuinely born again, could they still have ended up in hell? I believe, yes, the answer is they still could have ended up in hell if they failed to repent. Someone genuinely saved may seem to get away with sin for a while, but in God's time, my friends, he's going to bring discipline for their sin. I firmly believe that. Hebrews 12:8 says, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Someone unsaved may seem to get away with his or her sin their entire life, but friends, even these people, in the end, they're going to meet the Lord someday and face judgment. I want you to look again at verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. Well, hallelujah. I am glad to read that about the church at Sardis. So far, I've not been too impressed with this church, but now I begin to get a little hope for them. This tells us more about the people in this church at Sardis. He says there were a few who had not defiled their garments. Before coming to faith, these few people were wearing filthy rags like we all were in our sin. Amen. In comparison to the righteousness that God requires, His holiness, everybody, before they come to Jesus, they're in filthy rags. And these few, even they, were in that condition before they were saved. But after trusting in Jesus as their Savior, His righteousness had been imputed to them. It's the same for us today, friends. We are righteous only through the righteousness that is imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ through faith in His work on the cross. Even our best efforts to do good in the eyes of a holy God are as filthy, rotten, stinking rags. Amen. So this is my thought. Even in their walk with Jesus Christ, these few, they could become defiled by fleshly activities of the world. But when that happened, by confessing their sins, these few had remained in a close relationship with God. It is impossible, my friends, for any person who is born again to live a perfectly holy, sinless life. Amen. There are times we're going to defile our garments. But when we do, the defilement is cleansed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through what? Repentance. Repentance. And that's what a few people were willing to do. They were willing to repent. But when I look at that word few, that tells me that most of the people in that church didn't see any need to do any repenting. But a few did. And they kept their garments clean. Verse 4 continues, "And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." The Holy Spirit presently guides the faithful to walk in God's ways. In the future, the redeemed will have full fellowship with God, just as Adam did in the Garden of Eden. The words "in white" here indicates they will wear white garments, in contrast to the filthy garments they wore prior to being saved. Their sin had been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. They washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. And those in Sardis and John's day are to be followed by a constant stream of faithful throughout history that will be culminated in those who stand firm in the crown of life. Now, when we get to chapter 6, we are told that during the 7 years of tribulation, those slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held are given white robes to wear. The white color speaks of the righteousness of Jesus, but also of the marriage garments worn by His bride and those who attend the wedding feast, who are found to be spotless and without blemish and white and clean. Now, don't worry about that right now. We'll get to that more fully and in more detail when we get to chapter 19. But I'm just throwing that out there now for your thoughts. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, beginning at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." But you notice here, Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, "For they are worthy." In other words, their worthiness is found in the worthiness of Jesus, on whom they have believed. Verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." Jesus tells us a story in Matthew chapter 22. He said that in that story, a king invited some people to a wedding, but there were people rejected because they were not worthy to attend. Why were they not worthy to attend? Jesus said, because they failed to wear the wedding garments. I want you to listen to the end of that story in Matthew 22. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." That's kind of scary, isn't it? This guy shows up at the wedding. He doesn't have on the right garments. And the king says, "Tie him up, throw him into outer darkness. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Sounds like a place like hell, doesn't it? And he says, "But many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. I could say more on that, but I don't want to. Looking at the clock right now. That's for another time. Verse 5 continues. And this is again another important part. "And I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Friends, this is a tremendous promise to the few at Sardis who had remained faithful when so many in that church were going astray in sin. And I see this as also a tremendous promise for those who will hear the rebuke of Jesus Christ whenever it comes our way and choose to repent of our sin and do our very best to purify our lives. But again, what is this book of life? And that's a legitimate question for me to try to attack here this morning in what little time I have left. In Scripture, we find reference to three different books. First of all, there is the book of the living. And let me just read my definition for what is the book of living. A book that records all those who attain a long physical life in the flesh being blotted out of this book results in premature physical death. That's the book of the living. There is also something called the book of life, which we find here in this verse. And it's a book that records the name of every individual ever born. Those who fail to exercise faith in Jesus prior to death are blotted out of the book. Being blotted out of this book results in spiritual death and eternal damnation. And then there's another book, and it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And my definition of that one is a book that records only those individuals who are saved through faith in Jesus for salvation. None of the names written in this book is ever blotted out. Now here in verse 5, I believe Jesus is speaking of this second option. He is not talking about the Lamb's Book of Life here. And what I believe what this is saying here in verse 5 is, a person who dies but accepted Jesus as his Savior will remain in the Book of Life, and his name is also found in the Lamb's Book of Life. But he can be blotted out of the Book of Life, not the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 5 continues, "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, here we see Jesus has an exact and perfect knowledge of all his sheep. He knows them by name, and he has a strong and affectionate love for each and every one of us. He is not ashamed of us, and he will confess us before his Father and before the angels. Last verse we're going to look at here this morning, verse 6. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, here is the usual closing that Jesus gave to each of the messages of the seven churches. And again, it's a message for you and me today. If we've been born again, the Holy Spirit gives us our spiritual ears. Not these physical ears that we put earrings on. I used to say that the women put earrings on, but even guys wear them today. Not these ears that we clean out with Q-tips every now and then, but the spiritual ears that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And why does God give us spiritual ears? Simply, to to hear what Jesus wants us to hear, and then to obey. In closing this morning here, the message Jesus gave to the church at Sardis is a message to those churches today that are housed in beautiful buildings, full of activities, enjoying a good reputation in their area, but are often lacking in evidences of holiness. It is possible for someone to sin, I believe, willfully, habitually, even over what we would consider a long period of time, and still keep their reputation intact. But God cannot be mocked. Isn't that what he says in Scripture? God cannot be mocked. We might fool people around us, but we don't fool God. Amen? The day will come when Jesus will come like a thief, as he has promised here, and he will deal with those who repent, who refuse to repent of their sin. And that's something we all need to remember. Amen? When the Holy Spirit leads us to understand and to admit to ourselves that we have sinned, there is only one response that will please Jesus, and that is to what? Repent. But if we harden our hearts, if we stiffen our necks and refuse to repent, my friends, I believe very clearly Jesus will come against us when we least expect it, like a thief. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to preach this message this morning. I pray, Lord, whatever I have been able to say here this morning will help those who've listened to examine themselves and see if there are areas where they need to be repenting. And not only repenting, but doing something about it. I'm thankful, Lord, for this congregation that we have here at Gospel Chapel, and I pray you will continue to bless those who faithfully come each Sunday morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray, and amen.